Thank you for your very kind invitation. It's very good to be here. We're very grateful for your prayers and practical support. Your prayers are above price. And we're particularly grateful that Dr. Masters was able to visit us at the beginning of May for our 20th church anniversary and to mark the reopening of the former Peveril Park Methodist Church for Christian worship. And we still have the plaque on the wall to confirm that. Now, when we were at the Tabernacle many, many years ago, as has been said, we always used to look forward to this time of year because it was, as was mentioned in prayer, the beginning of the Sunday school year, the beginning of the autumn weeknight meeting term meetings and talks. There was much activity, and certain brethren, and I'm certainly not going to say who, but some are here this evening, used to take meetings on Wednesdays, and they used to give a word of great encouragement. And Helen and myself, as we were young believers, we were very, very grateful for that stirring encouragement in Christian work. And that the way to blessing, or the way to the rewards that Christ gives his faithful servants, is through obedience. I was asked for a title for this evening. I was very tempted, although it probably sounded a little bit arrogant, to think obedience is the path to power. So my title is something along the lines of Christ's rewards for those who toil, or Christ's rewards for his toilers, or his faithful toilers. And a text to focus our thinking is here in Mark chapter 6. We had it read to us, just those few words at the beginning of that verse. He saw them toiling in rowing. He saw them toiling in rowing. They weren't aware of it at the time, but he saw them toiling in rowing. And I'd like to try and cover 7 points in the time I have this evening. First of all, they were constrained to go. Or we could say, if it helps us remember, they were constrained to row. Secondly, they were constantly in Christ's view. Thirdly, they were commended to God by Christ. Fourthly, they were conscious of their own weakness. Fifthly, they were confounded by the appearance of Christ. Sixthly, they were comforted by the words of Christ. And seventhly, they were confirmed in their faith by marvelous miracles of Christ. And we could see the rewards of Christ for his faithful toilers in his presence, although they were confounded by it, in his words, his promise, and in his miracle, his power. Christ's presence, his promise, and his power. Now, how needful is that? As you seek here, and we seek in a distant place, to establish work amongst children and young people, whether on the Lord's Day in the afternoon or during the weeknight meeting times, whatever evening of the week it is, that Christ would bless his faithful toilers. Now, there are parallel passages here. I don't want to spend too much time on parallel passages. Just to mention that in Matthew, there is the account where Christ, having made his presence known to his faithful toilers, Peter goes out to him on the water. And that interaction is not recorded here by Mark. Always remember that the gospel narrators, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote for different purposes. And in the purpose of the Spirit of God, Matthew brings that account in. Why is that? Well, it's not our purpose to speculate at length, but we could say that Matthew had a purpose particularly to confirm to the Jewish nation that Jesus of Nazareth was the one they should be looking for, the looked-for Messiah. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? The wise men coming from the east asked, and it caused turmoil amongst the leaders, both politically and religiously. And therefore, in Matthew, not recorded in Mark, we have in chapter 14, in verse 33 of Matthew, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." They should have recognized it, but they didn't. Mark, however, is perhaps writing more to deal with general unbelief. How we should have known, how we should have seen, how foolish and how blind we were. And therefore the verse that was read to us is recorded. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now the different purposes that the Lord used the gospel writers for is a fascinating study, but it's not ours tonight. We have 7 points, and I'll move as quickly as I can. First of all, they were constrained, or they were compelled, to go by Christ. You know, many reasons for their reluctance to embark on this overnight journey to Bethsaida. First of all, they just returned from a preaching tour and a healing tour. Luke records that they returned and they said, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us." That was, you may remember, when Christ said, "Rejoice not in this, that the devils are subject unto you, but that your names are written in heaven." They had much to tell and had been looking forward to sharing fellowship with the Lord. They weren't looking forward to leaving again very, very soon after. They were also very tired. They'd been busy. They felt they deserved a rest. I'm sure we can all identify with that. And they had been invited, in verse 31, to come aside and rest a while. And therefore, perhaps their focus and their intention, certainly for the foreseeable future, days or weeks, was to be aside with Christ, resting for a while, and therefore being tired, being full of news, and expecting rest. They weren't expecting to be sent over the sea to Bethsaida. In fact, they may also have noticed, being seasoned fishermen, that the tide was not too helpful. We're going to read, and Matthew records as well, that the sea was boisterous, the wind was contrary. This was no time to be setting out rowing over the sea to Bethsaida. And the crowds had quickly gathered, our brother read, and they soon sought out where the Lord Jesus Christ was going, secretly in that boat. They got there first. And therefore Christ, with a heart for the crowds, was going to speak and teach. Then there was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, as you know, and as we read. And then there was the sending away of them. But after, notice, after the disciples had been constrained to get into the ship, verse 45, and to go to Bethsaida. Can't we rest? Sure, it's a question we all ask. It's a reasonable question. Can't we take a little bit of ease? Conditions are not terribly conducive to a sea crossing. Mr. Calvin writes this: he had endeavoured to obtain some relaxation, and that on his own account as well as for the sake of his disciples. But when urgent duty calls him to additional labour, he willingly lays aside that private consideration and devotes himself to teaching the multitudes. Some of you will know that when Henry Morris, that great servant of the Lord, who was spoken from here, I think on two occasions, perhaps more, went to be with the Lord, certain notes were found in his Bible. One note was, "This may be the day. This may be the day when someone comes to the Lord. This may be the day when some tremendous evidence is discovered that will compel the gainsayers and the proponents of false teaching to, as it were, be silent." Or thirdly, "This may be the day when the Lord will return in glory." But another note was found: "Others may, you may not." And that was particularly in connection with compromise. Others may, you may not. But I think that's probably a good case here, as though the Lord said to the disciples, you know, "I'm going to send others away. They are going to rest. I'm going to recognize that there is a need for a time apart, but not for you. Others may, you cannot." And it may be, if we're serving the Lord and there is work to be done, then perhaps we have to understand this: others may, but we cannot. And there is much to do. Mr. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, says this: "Are you in a field where much is to be done, and others are sitting down idly and lazily doing nothing? Go at your work. And when the sweat stands upon your brow and you are bidden to stay, say, "No, I cannot stop. I am one of Christ's." He had a baptism to be baptized with, and so have I. I am one of Christ's. When at any time there is anything to be done for his church and for his cross, do it, remembering that you are one of Christ's. We're very tempted, aren't we, sometimes to be like Asaph in Psalm 73, envious of the foolish when we see the prosperity of the wicked. Yes, others may be at home, perhaps by the time the disciples had set out, perhaps they were thinking they were safely with their families and at sleep. Others may even be prospering in the world. But while it is day, we must work, remembering that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It was good to listen to some of the ministry that we weren't able to be present for the School of Theology. Brother Roland Burrows, who I know you have here many times, found himself bursting into, "There's a work for Jesus," in one of his sessions. Well, that's a very good aid memoir if we need it, isn't it? "There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Others may, you cannot." Now, Christ constraining and Christ compelling his disciples to cross the sea, of course, was actually a wonderful kindness. It wasn't hard and unthinking. They would be so grateful for it in, what, 12 hours? But at the time, this was the last thing they wanted to hear. And it was the last thing they would have chosen to do. And perhaps when we're encouraged to go and knock on the doors, or perhaps visit the errant youngsters, or perhaps say, "We don't really have to have him back again, do we? He's a real handful. Can't we just sort of forget that he's on the list?" But then, no. Others may, you cannot. And the blessing or the reward will follow. Now, the disciples here are so helpful for us, aren't they? Because they didn't see this. They didn't know it. We learn from their experience. So secondly, they were constantly seen by Christ. He saw them toiling in rowing. They didn't know that, but he saw them toiling in rowing. Remember, in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven local churches, the Lord Jesus Christ says to each one, "I know your works. I know thy works." He's aware. He walks among the local churches. He's present. Yes, of course, to receive praise and adoration and worship, but he's present also to give mighty rewards to those who toil in labor. The hymn writer writes, doesn't he, "In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. How can he do that if he doesn't see us in our difficulties and challenges, in our afflictions, in our toiling?" You know, even the heart of an earthly parent or grandparent with a child or a grandchild, it's never the case, is it? Out of sight, out of mind. Well, if we have a heart for our young, when perhaps they're a long way away, surely we can understand how much more Christ sees those for whom he shed his precious blood, and those for whom, as we'll see in a moment, he pleads at the right hand of God. I wonder what he did see as he saw them toiling in rowing. Would he see people who were tired? Would he see people who were a bit puzzled, perhaps disappointed, perhaps rather grudging, complying with that constraining and that compelling? Did he perhaps hear a little bit of questioning? What are we doing? Whose idea was this? Perhaps he heard a little bit of arguing. "Peter, why didn't you stand up and say no? Why didn't someone argue? Whose idea was this?" But Christ saw them. Remember Christ's words to the disciples, recorded for us in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, modern versions sadly take away a lot of meaning from that passage, because you, singular, and you, together, is the same word. But here, those words are different. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. That's all of you. That's all the disciples. We could extend that to all of us, all of you. That he may sift you, all of you, as wheat. But then, as it were, turning particularly to Simon, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, where was he? He was at height. He was on the mountainside. We read that in verse 26. He departed into a mountain to pray. Where is he? Looking from heaven upon his faithful toilers as they toil. And that takes us to our next point. They were commended to God in prayer. He prayed for them. He saw, and in verse 46, he prayed. How precious is this? You know, Matthew records two evenings. There's no contradiction there either. One evening is when it becomes dark, and the other evening is 6 p.m. Sometimes it's dark before 6 p.m., sometimes it's dark after 6 p.m. But two evenings. But picture the scene here. It's dark. Picture Christ here. He's on the mountainside, unseen by them, but absolutely, completely aware of them as they toil in rowing. He sees them, and he bears them in prayer and intercedes for them. They're upon his heart, and they're needing to learn a significant lesson that Christ has rewards for his faithful toilers. And perhaps as he saw them tired and toiling, Christ was there, seeing and praying. You know, old Mr. Bunyan has a wonderful picture in the House of the Interpreter. Remember, Christian goes into the House of the Interpreter, and he's shown a man. And this man is pouring buckets of water over a fire that's burning in the grate in an effort to extinguish it. But the fire, Mr. Bunyan tells us, continued to burn hotter and higher. What does this mean? Said Christian. And the answer was given, this is Christ, who with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart. Now there, of course, grace sufficient for every need. The individual walk and various battles that we find, but here we have Satan, presumably, able to attack the disciples as they learnt very important lessons, perhaps with doubt and perhaps with questioning and perhaps feeling their own weakness and in need of great strength. But Christ there constantly saw them, and he commended them to God in prayer. You know, the hymn writer puts it like this, doesn't he? When weary in the Christian race, far off appears my resting place, and fainting, I mistrust thy grace. Then, Saviour, plead for me. Now, the disciples couldn't say that, but I'm sure they would say that, as I'm sure we say that. Saviour, plead for me. And as we embark on the Lord's work, and as the hair gets greyer and the body gets frailer, and as aches and pains are more difficult to shrug off, we perhaps have to learn again the wonderful lesson that the apostle records for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for thee, he writes in verse 9, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And the apostle responds, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And in verse 10, those very familiar words, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Notice it's the power of Christ. The presence of Christ, of course, he knew if the power of Christ was upon him. And he had the promise of Christ. My grace is sufficient. Christ's rewards for his faithful apostle. Christ's rewards for his faithful disciples. You know, you must forgive me quoting hymns, but we do love to sing hymns, and we try and get our youngsters to commit them to memory. Soldier, soldier, fighting in the world's great strife, on yourself relying, fighting for your life. Trust a self no longer. Trust a Christ, he's stronger. I can all things do, through Christ which strengtheneth me. And if we're tempted to ask, shall we give up, as perhaps the disciples were? Shall we go back? Was this a good idea in the first place? And perhaps, as the sad response from the door is, he's not coming anymore, she's not coming anymore. And we perhaps think, well, whose idea was this anyway? We didn't think this was a terribly good idea. But we remember that Christ sees us and he commends us in prayer. To notice as well that they had been rowing for a long time. Christ comes to them in the fourth watch. Now look at this in a moment. The fourth watch is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Therefore, they had been rowing from 6 p.m. in the evening to 9 p.m. That's watch one. 9 p.m. to midnight, that's watch two. Midnight to 3 a.m., that's watch three. And therefore, watch four, if you have a margin, it'll tell you this, so apologies if you all know this anyway. But from 3 a.m. to 6, that means they've been rowing minimum 9 hours, maximum nearly 12 hours, somewhere between 9 and 12 hours, in a sea that's boisterous, in a wind that's contrary. And they were tired to start with, and they're not all altogether convinced this was a good idea. They were pretty tired, I would suspect. It was cold. It was presumably dark. It was presumably wet, and they were exhausted. So our fourth point is they were conscious of their own weakness. Perhaps we begin to see something of the kindness of the Saviour here. He's been trying to build up that they were in a bad way, and they perhaps didn't want to be there, and they were perhaps thinking of others. But notice, and in John chapter 6 and verse 19, there's again a parallel passage there, we read that they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs. That's a little over 3, but not quite 4 miles. So they'd been rowing for 9 hours minimum, nearly 12 hours maximum, and they had covered 3 miles. Well, the experts tell us that the distance from Capernaum to Bethsaida across the Sea of Galilee is nearer 5 miles. So they were over halfway after 9 hours minimum rowing, but they still had a good way to go. We could almost say they're not going to make it, are they? They don't seem to be getting anywhere very fast. And what an appropriate moment, therefore, for Christ to appear. But before he does, I wonder what sort of conversations they might have had. Let me suggest one thought, and it might occur to us, perhaps as we're toiling on the streets or with the teenagers or gathering a Sunday school for the first time or speaking to people outside or in the parks or whatever we may be doing. We may say this, if only we had more strength. And as we get older, and better not say too much about age here, but as we do get older, we do feel, don't we, more and more, that youthful vigour departs. Of course, the hoary head may come in its place, and we have wonderful promises planted in the courts of the Lord, of course, flourishing as cedars. Those wonderful words, being fat and flourishing. But we can't deny that youthful vigour is seemingly draining away. If only we had more strength. Sometimes it appears as though our more mature friends have more strength than some of our young men. If only I had more strength. Well, we've seen Paul's experience already. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Christ supplies by his Spirit needful strength and sufficient grace. But you know, there is much to encourage us, even in the Old Testament, isn't there? There's actually someone here, but I better not say who, always told me that in the boys' work that we were involved in together, you know, some years ago now, the account of Jonathan and his armor bearer was always a great encouragement. But let me use that in a moment. I want to deal with how the antidote to feeling, if only I had more strength. Think of David and Goliath. You know, David says this as he approached Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, verse 32. Thou comest unto me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come unto thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I'm not suggesting that on the doorstep you say the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hands, but it means that whatever mammoth or gigantic task we are facing, and however weak we feel, God is able to give us the victory as he did his servant of old. I wonder if sometimes we may think, now we would think this in Plymouth perhaps more than you would think this here, but we would think, wouldn't we, if only there were more of us. If only we had more numbers. Think what we could achieve if there were more of us. And that's when they perhaps would do well, or we would do well, to remember Jonathan and his armor bearer. 1 Samuel 14, 6. Jonathan was getting a little restless. Not a lot happening on the battlefront. Saul in a state of inertia. And the battle line spread. He turns to his armor bearer and he says this, it may be, one of the wonderful maybes in the scripture, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Remember how the armor bearer says, whatever's in your heart, do it. And remember how they received the encouragement they looked for, and the garrison was taken, the battle was set in array, and a great victory was won. Jonathan and his armor bearer. Sometimes wonder where he learnt that lesson from. I wonder if he learnt that lesson from Gideon. Remember Gideon. The Midianites were as grasshoppers for multitude. They were beyond number. Judges 6, verse 5. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Judges 7, verse 2, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And therefore the 22,000 have to be reduced to 10,000 and down again to 300. Is this where Jonathan learnt the lesson that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few? You know, witnessing to an unbelieving family or an unsympathetic work colleague. Gathering young people, as we've mentioned, for Tuesday and Friday night meetings or for Sunday school and Bible class opportunities. Speaking in parks and outside at the bus stops here and many other works. Something for thee. As we have sung, so often conscious of our weakness, so often wishing we had more strength, so often conscious of our smallness in number, but we know that with the Lord there is no restraint, and he will give strength needful and grace sufficient. Now the rewards or the blessings, fifthly, he cometh unto them, verse 48, my heading, they were confounded by his presence. What a wonder is this. Now he waited for a long time. Perhaps they were on the point of giving in. Perhaps they felt there was no point in continuing. They would not get to the destination. They could not go back. What could they do? They could just give up. Or perhaps we have to come to a point of extremity before the Lord comes to us. The point is this: they thought he was far away. They thought he couldn't see them. They thought, presumably, he knew nothing about them. Now, they had learnt on a previous occasion not to think that he didn't care for them. In the previous chapter, that first crossing over the sea, it's recorded in Mark chapter 4, you probably know it well. Christ was asleep when the wind blew up and the storm was at its height, and they had to wake him up. Remember how they said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" What a remarkable question. "Carest thou not that we perish?" He was Christ. He'd come to this world. He'd come because no one cared that we perish apart from him. And to be asked the question, "Carest thou not that we perish?" They presumably wouldn't now say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" But he was not here. He's not in the boat this time. He's way back on shore, miles away. He doesn't know, he doesn't see. But you see, they had a wrong view of Christ. And that caused them to cry out. They were startled and alarmed. They cried out. Matthew says they cried out for fear. That's when Matthew records Peter going out on the water. But they had a wrong view of Christ. He did see, and he did know, and he did care, and he did come to them when and as they were toiling in rowing. His presence would have been such a comfort to them. As soon as he gets in the boat, as you know, the wind ceased, storm stopped, as we read. The hymn writer says, "Though unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees him always near." John Newton writes, "Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By faith let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." Well, Christ wasn't in the vessel, was he? But it's just as good as if he was in the vessel. You see, the disciples were learning, and so must we. Christ didn't have to be physically present to see and know and help, to comfort. Robert Hawker of Plymouth, sorry about that, writes, "The sun's warmth convinces the blind man from what source that warmth is produced, though he never saw it with his own eyes." We never see Christ with our own eyes, do we? And yet the grace and the comfort and his presence, though unperceived by mortal sense, gives us that great encouragement and that great reward, the presence of the Saviour. And sixthly, another reward, they were comforted with the words of Christ. Verse 50, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." With the presence of Christ and now the word of Christ, the promise of Christ. You know, we have no need to doubt because we have the promise of Christ. As we set out, as I arrived, I understand there was some gathering from work for prayer. And I asked if the prayer was at the beginning or at the end of their labours. It's good to pray at the beginning of labours, isn't it? That the Lord will be with us as he's promised to be so. Matthew 28 verse 20, one of the accounts of the Great Commission. "And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Hebrews 13 verse 5, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." These are wonderful promises. Not only do we have the presence of Christ, now that he was in the boat, the disciples understood they had the presence of Christ, but they also have the promise of Christ, and we have the promise of Christ. Verse 51, of course, the wind ceased, as I mentioned. And it's at Matthew at this point where the disciples no longer ask, as they did in chapter 4, that first crossing, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's at this point that they, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They had found the pearl of greatest price. What a lesson for them, and what a lesson for us. And seventhly, the third reward I want to mention that Christ brings to his toilers, they were confirmed by a wonderful miracle. Not only did they have his presence, not only did they have his promise, but they also had his power. Now, to establish this, we'd need to turn to John chapter 6 and verse 21. And there we read this. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Immediately. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Immediately. Remember, it's over a mile from land. What does immediately mean there? Well, we could say it means that now that Christ is in the boat, then all their problems are over at last. They presumably felt greatly encouraged. The wind had ceased, and now they could row without hindrance, without the contrary wind, and they would get to their desired destination very, very much more quickly. But that's not what the word immediately means. William Hendrickson helps us if we need help here. He says this, and just to cut it a little bit, the miracle on the sea is really four miracles in one. Jesus walks on the sea, one. He causes Peter to walk on the sea, two. He reveals himself as master of the storm, the wind ceased, three. Now listen to four. He conquers even space, for when he enters the boat, it is on the shore, quote, all at once. There is no way you can exegete this away. It's immediate. It's all at once. What did that look like? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. But it sounds very fast, and it also suggests to me that the toiling in rowing was nearer 12 hours than 9 hours, because presumably dawn was breaking as immediately the boat moved from 4 miles to 5 miles. A remarkable assistance. An assistance perhaps that we won't fully be able to appreciate until we're in glory. Now the lessons here are very, very important, and let me list three. First of all, obedience. They were compelled, they were constrained. Perhaps not what they would have chosen to do, but there was a work, there was something for them. Christ compelled them to go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Gather the young. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps we need to be compelled and constrained, but we know that Christ is with us. We have his promise, and we are assured his power. That doesn't mean we're going to be able to move at superhuman speed, but it does mean that in answer to prayer, their heart will be softened, or that there may be a favourable response. That there will be so. How did that happen? That was the power of the Lord using his instrument, that's you and me, to accomplish his purpose. In the case of the disciples, it was landing at their destination immediately. With us, we can say Christ rewards faithful toilers. I think a second point, which is inevitably necessary to bring from this account, is that we mustn't presume upon the Lord for wonderful miracles. When Christ said, greater works than this shall ye do, because I go to my Father, and we understand that not as a temporary change of the composition of particular materials or the feeding of 5,000 on one particular occasion, but the transformation of souls by the power of Spirit, using his servants to his glory to bring in his elect. We don't say, well, therefore, we just need to wait for it to happen. The disciples had to start rowing, and they had to row for a long time. The toiling came first, and only then the miracle. If we trust the Lord, and we believe we have his presence and his promise, and we believe we have his power, then what might be accomplished for him? What a glorious encouragement. But no shortcuts. No missing out the toiling bit, because that's not to our liking. Toiling first, the miracle second. And thirdly, notice that the disciples in verse 52 in Mark's account, they considered not the miracle of the loaves. They were not persuaded by it. It didn't seem to have any hold upon them. But what did have a hold upon them? The presence of Christ and his promise and his power. You know, there's a remarkably important lesson there, isn't there? We love to give, as I close, people who come into contact with us, the book Tony. I'm sure you know it. I know it's out of print. I don't know if it's still in the bookshop. But you know, as he sought the Lord, he was confronted by various groups who told him he could be healed. But he wasn't healed because they told him his faith was not strong enough. How cruel is that to a young man suffering from inoperable and incurable spinal cancer? But he was able to see through that in the Lord's grace and come to a group who had a better view. You know, it's not miracles we need, is it? It's the presence of Christ by his Spirit among his people in his local church. It couldn't be clearer, could it? And while Christ was not in that boat, how troubled, how concerned, how perhaps resigned to failure. But with Christ in the vessel, not only did they smile at the storm, but the deliverance and the success in their endeavor was assured only after Christ's presence, his promise, and his power. A lesson well learned. Well, I must conclude. We've seen that the disciples and we are constrained, compelled to go. We're constantly in Christ's view. We're commended and pleaded for by Christ. We're conscious of our own weakness. We shouldn't be confounded by the presence of Christ. We must be comforted by the promise, by the words of Christ. And oh, may we be confirmed by wonderful, converting power, miracles for his name's sake. He saw them toiling in rowing. Or may we know our Saviour's presence, promise and power as we together embark on what we used to know here as the autumn campaign. And may we remember one another in prayer as we do so for his name's sake. Amen.